If you would get your Bibles out, and we will be actually starting in 2 Chronicles 29. This semester in our Sunday morning 9 a.m. Bible class for the college students, we've been looking at 1 and 2 Kings, the divided kingdom. A couple weeks ago, Tyler Wall had done a lesson on Hezekiah, and he really focused on a prayer that we'll look at the prayer tonight. But as I got to revisiting the story of Hezekiah, I thought this is something that I want us all to revisit together, because there's been a lot of lessons, good and bad, as we've looked at 1 and 2 Kings this semester. So Hezekiah began his rule of the southern kingdom of Judah when he was 25. He ruled for 29 years. Of course, he gets sick with a boil. Isaiah tells us it's a boil. His account is told in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and also Isaiah. And he ends up praying to God, and God extends his life, as we just read there, by 15 years. So he would have been about 39 when that encounter had happened. And he is one of only four of the kings that is compared favorably to King David. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel never has any good kings, and there's a handful, about seven, eight kings, if I'm remembering correctly, in the southern kingdom, and he has a favorable remembrance writing about him. We look to Hezekiah as one of these good kings. Now, his father, King Ahaz, was a pretty terrible king. And you can read about that in the chapter before, chapter 28. Ahaz did things like burning his sons, offering his sons as sacrifice. So Hezekiah was a fortunate son to not have that happen to him from his father. But Ahaz, basically, he turned to Assyria for help. He wanted their protection. Now, the Bible tells us that it didn't really do him any good, but he basically became a vassal to the king of Assyria. And in that process, he set up idolatry just everywhere, all over the kingdom. And so what we see here is that there's been a terrible king who's done tremendous evil, and now Hezekiah is going to come to reign. And this is where we pick up about his reign in 2 Chronicles 29. And we're going to see in verse 3, in his first year, what he sets off to do. So let's read verses 3 through 10 of 2 Chronicles 29. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, right? So right away, right? First 30 days, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. His father had shut them up, by the way. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now, it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him and be his ministers and make offerings to him." Love this part here in verse 10. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord. And as we read on through chapter 29, we see that he cleanses the house of the Lord that had been shut up, and he restores temple worship, so that we get down to verse about halfway, 35, verse 35, in the second half of that verse. "Thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored, and Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced, because God had provided for the people, for the thing came about suddenly." So not only does he cleanse the temple and restore temple worship, in the next chapter, it's going to talk about how he wants to observe Passover, because it hadn't been observed in a long time. And in fact, what he does is wanting to observe Passover, he sends an invitation. He says, "Let's send folks out and announce this. Let's send up to the northern kingdom, to Israel, and invite them to come to Jerusalem and celebrate Passover." You see, I think it's about 4 years after this, Israel is going to be carried off into captivity by Assyria. Excuse me, just a moment. So when he does that, some of them mock this invitation, but there are some men that humble themselves and they come and celebrate the Passover. Excuse me. Glad I had water tonight. So we look in verse 12 of chapter 30. And it says, the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. Well, this is choking me up for some reason. I'm getting all choked up here, making my eyes water. Let me get a good swig and hold this for a sec. Wouldn't you know the one time you have to preach in the month is the time that this happens. So we see that the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. That was in verse 12 of chapter 30. And what do we see the outcome of this? As we get to the end of the chapter, and we see in verse 26 and 27, so there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. And it says, then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. So what we see is that Hezekiah, right off the bat, as his reign begins, you know, when we get new president, we talk about the first 100 days. This is the first month, and he has a heart to follow God. They cleanse the temple. They reinstitute the services there. They celebrate Passover. And then in the very next chapter, starting in chapter 31, right after where we just left off, this spurs on a movement to remove idolatry from all over the land. Look how chapter 31 starts. Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the asherim and broke down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh until they had destroyed them all. So we see here that there's this spirit of restoration that sweeps through the people, and it's led by Hezekiah, a strong leader who has a heart to follow God. As we think about some of these lessons, one of the first things we can think about is passionate for God. That Hezekiah, from the beginning, is seeking to follow after God. And that's why he gets a favorable comparison to David. We actually see here in 2 Kings 18, verses 5 through 7, this is a description of him. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went. Wherever he went out, he prospered. Now notice this last little line. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. So in his first year, he's going to do an about-face, a repentance for the nation. Let's turn back to the Lord. And so remember, his father, Ahaz, was basically a vassal to the king of Assyria. And here we see here in 2 Kings verse 7 telling us that he would not serve the king of Assyria. So wouldn't you know, wouldn't you expect that in about the 14th year of his reign, the king of Assyria is going to come and attack. The king of Assyria attacks the cities of Judah. And so Hezekiah, what he does is he fortifies Jerusalem. So look in chapter 32. And I won't read all this in passing, but you see Sennacherib, who's the king of Assyria, Hezekiah knows that the other fortified cities are being attacked in Judah. So what he does is he prepares Jerusalem. He builds up its defenses. In verse 3, it says, he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the waters of the springs that were outside the city. So he was like, why should the king come here and find fresh water? So that's where he builds Hezekiah's tunnel, where it would water the city gardens and he could bring it into the city. He built up, in verse 5, he built up all the wall that was broken down, and he raised towers upon it. And then outside of that, he built another wall. We see at the end of verse 5, he made weapons and shields in abundance. This is a man who is preparing for an oncoming attack. Now, there's actually more details in 2 Kings of that account. We're going to flip there in a minute. He actually tries to kind of pay off the king of Assyria to withdraw, and he gives him a tribute of gold and silver. He even strips the doors of the temple of that. And so that seems to be a questionable act there, but he's, I guess, basically saying, like, just if you would just leave us alone. And so he takes it, but he doesn't leave. And so, in fact, what we see is we get to see these taunts that are going to happen. So Hezekiah fortifies and strengthens not only the city, but the people. Notice in verse 7 of chapter 32, "Be strong and courageous, do not be afraid or dismayed." Does that sound familiar? Like Joshua, right? "Before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people take confidence in his word. So not only do we have a leader who comes onto the scene and tries to direct people's hearts back to God, but now in the face of conflict and confrontation, he's strengthening the people. And we see these taunts. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sends his kind of envoy and leaders there to basically threaten Hezekiah. And they want to taunt the people. And we get more details in 2 Kings where first they're like, don't speak in the language of the people. Don't scare them. And so they speak in the language. They want everybody to hear, hey, the king of Assyria is coming for you. And you should be very afraid. So in verse 10, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the message he sends. "On what are you trusting that you endure the siege in Jerusalem? Is not Hezekiah misleading you that he may give you over to die by famine and by thirst when he tells you, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria'? Has not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, 'Before one altar you shall worship, and on it you shall burn your sacrifices'?" Seems to me there's some misunderstanding here about the God of Yahweh. "Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who among all the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand?" Quite a bit of trash talk from the king of Assyria. "We've defeated all these others. You really think your God is going to save you?" Well, let's turn over to 2 Kings. Let's turn over to 2 Kings chapter 19. Like I said, in 2 Kings, we get a little bit more details on some of these things and a little bit protracted from the summary that we get in 2 Chronicles. So let's go to 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 6 and 7. All right, so Hezekiah, he tears his clothes, he goes, and he's going before God, and so Isaiah is going to bring him an answer from God. And in verse 6 of 2 Kings 19, we see, "Isaiah said to them, 'Say to your master,'" say to King Hezekiah, "'thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land.'" Well, we see there's more taunts that come about, this kind of back and forth that goes along. And the next taunt that he gets in the letter that is received, he takes it before God and he prays before God. And there's this beautiful prayer here in verse 15. The face of the king of Assyria, he's gotten assurance that he will be delivered. And yet there's still more trash talk going on from the king of Assyria. And so Hezekiah, he prayed before the Lord, verse 15, "O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, You are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. You see, the king of Assyria, he didn't know the God that he was dealing with. Hezekiah says, these other gods, they were wood and stone. They were made by men, but you are God alone. Don't you love that plea? Incline your ear to us. See us. That appeal to God. God, the one God, the creator of all, please look our way. Please hear our plea. And so we see that Isaiah is going to yet again deliver another answer. There's a prophecy about Sennacherib's fall, that idea in verse 28, where he says, because you have raged against me, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. There's no battle here. There's no worry about who's going to win out, whether it's the king of Assyria or Yahweh. And so it goes on here, but notice here what the Lord says concerning all of this in verse 32, right in the middle. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. There's not even going to be the first shot. There's not even going to be the first arrow. Now, we talk a lot about the sign that Hezekiah gets when he's sick, but let's see about this sign of what happens here. That God's response to this and the result in verse 35. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. And Sennacherib, king, he returns home. And some years later, he's going to be murdered by his own son. And his son is going to take his place to reign. What are some of the lessons that we get from this encounter? Well, we see here that one of the first things he did was prepare. And we know that he trusted in God, but he also did his part to prepare the city for siege, to do what he could to make sure to withstand the enemy. But ultimately, his ultimate reliance was on God. Nevertheless, he prepared to defend the city. Not only that, but his perseverance. That he tells the people, be strong and courageous. And we didn't go into all the details, but there's a bit more of this back and forth of the messengers of Assyria. And, you know, you're just going to be laid waste. And there's actually the king of Assyria at one point kind of says, come with me and I'll bring you into a land where basically you'll have rest. Almost kind of referencing the promised land in a way. It's a false, idolatrous offer. And he persevered when all the counter voices said, are you really going to trust in God? So he prepared and he persevered, and I guess the letter P was on my mind, but we see here the prayer that goes up to God, this turning towards God. And so we see that Hezekiah, not only in the religious reform or restoration that takes place in the beginning of his reign, and then a little bit later, because he follows through with that and he's not going to serve the king of Assyria, he has to answer for that from the king of Assyria, but in the end, we see that God provides that answer. And so now we come to the part that We're most familiar with the story, if you've heard the story of Hezekiah before. In chapter 20, what was read for us right before was his illness and his recovery. So he's told that he is going to die, that he prays to God, and God grants him 15 more years. And Isaiah tells us Ahaz's sundial, the steps, when it talks about the shadow moving back. And so Hezekiah's life is extended. Now, what happens, this creates a buzz. You read about that in the first 10 verses of chapter 20. And the word got around about this. And people come to see him and bring gifts and riches as well. And we see there's an envoy that comes from Babylon. And we read about this in verses, starting in verse 12 of chapter 20. And he says that at that time, this envoy comes from Babylon to send letters to present to Hezekiah, for they heard he'd been sick. In verse 13, Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah, and he said to him, "What did these men say, and where did they come from? Where did they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Why not, if there will be peace and security in my days?" You know, we talk about the sign of Hezekiah with his life extended. But this struck me. This is in each of the accounts, both in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and Isaiah. And we see here that in the matter of the envoys, 2 Chronicles 32, 31 tells us, "And so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart." We hold up Hezekiah, rightly so, because of these things that he did, but when he's granted that additional life, is there, what does he do with that? And we see this result of pride. Hezekiah has been very sick. He has a heart to follow God, but he also develops a prideful heart. Just before these verses in 2 Chronicles, when it's kind of giving this recap, right, what we've just talked about, he got sick, God answered him, therefore wrath came upon him in Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So this is interesting, right? As I'm reading through this, and we talk about his sickness, we talk about his prayer, but we also see some major flaws later in his life. We could also say that, again, his son, Manasseh, is going to be a terrible king as well. Of course, he's only 12 years old when he takes over, but what's interesting, I thought, this man that we hold up, notice that his account of, well, what you said, what the Lord said is good, because it's not going to happen when I'm alive. At least that seems to be how the accounts seem to read. I actually went, by the way, last week I was at a conference and there was something on Hezekiah. I was like, "Oh, I'm going to be preaching on Hezekiah soon." And there was like one little verse that they talked about for 40 minutes and it went over my head after a while. But it seems to me pretty clear when you put all of them together that Hezekiah is more concerned about his present time. And so what's a lesson here? Well, a lesson from Hezekiah is to avoid pride. We see here this downfall. As it said, right, what was it that God gifted him this time, but did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. And so yet, in this great king, we also have a lesson of avoiding pride. So I know it's a lot of narrative tonight. I want to do something a little different from last time. And as we look at this narrative, I think we go, okay, what are the point of these stories to read? Well, for one thing, we can just to have an understanding of what God is doing in this grand narrative, which we'll talk about in just a minute. But then how can we like relate to ancient kings of Israel? Our life may not mirror theirs in many ways in the position that we are put in. And yet, I don't know what strikes a chord with you, what steps on your toes maybe from this lesson as we look at Hezekiah, is that we think about, okay, yeah, a king of Assyria, of Judah, right? He's encountering this battle, king of Assyria. How do I relate to that? Well, let's take some of these things that see what made him a successful king, what made him successful in following after God. Well, we saw that he had a passion for God, going back from the very beginning of his reign. You have passion for God? Do you need to reignite that passion for God? Do you think, well, I'm young now, so when I have a little more time or get a little older, then I'll get focused on that. Or maybe I'm older now and I'm going to let some of the younger folks step in here. Well, how about what if each of us in every stage of our life have this passion for God? Not only individually what we do in our lives, but what we do collectively as the body of Christ. We also see that Hezekiah prepared. Are you preparing yourself? This goes together with that perseverance, that he trusted in God despite the taunts, that he had to encourage the people to stay strong and trust in God despite all the taunts. It's the same kind of thing. We have the world constantly tugging at our hearts. We have people who are speaking out against us. We have a culture that is going in a very different direction from one that's wanting to pursue God and his word. Can we persevere? Will we persevere? What are we doing to be able to persevere? Well, there's a lot of preparation that needs to take place. So we talk about even just basic Bible literacy. Are we spending our time of this is God's word to us? Are we treating it as the treasure that it is and spending time in it to prepare ourselves, to prepare our hearts, to know God's word so we can persevere when all of the battles come our way, when the attacks come our way, when the world wants to pull us in all sorts of directions, as long as it's away from God? And again, are we relying on God? It's really easy to turn to God in prayer in the difficult times, which we see Hezekiah, right? In that he turns to God and he's going to trust in God, but these taunts that are being made against Yahweh. And so it's easy in times of trouble to turn to God, but in our day-to-day life, when things are good, are we turning our hearts towards God? Are we praying to God? Are we having that communication of us expressing our hearts to God and understanding what God has to say to us through his word? And then, are we avoiding pride? We see here that what would think, like, imagine Hezekiah, like, okay, he knew he was going to have 15 more years. We were talking about this in class. I saw a couple of my students from our values class, and we were talking about, would you want to know the day of your death? Right? Some said yes, some said no. And here, Hezekiah knows he's got limited time. And so we see the time that he's actually given doesn't necessarily mean it's a time of flourishing for him. Now, he does repent of that prideful heart, so I think it has a good ending, but we see that he fell into the trap of pride. And I think that is something that we need to always be on the lookout for, to not set ourselves in a place of pride, whether we start to attribute all the things that we do and have accomplished to ourselves instead of what God has done for us. Or we start to put ourselves on the throne, the king's throne, to do what I want to do. The thing is that Hezekiah, was a human being just like you and I are. And he was a great king. He's got a great reference there. I would love to be recorded the positives in the way that he was. But he is still a flawed human being. That Hezekiah was not the Messiah. It goes back to talking about not only maybe personal finding, not only is it interesting and fascinating stories, but maybe saying, okay, what are some principles or lessons I can take from this? But then again, as a corporate body and for our faith to understand, let's look and see how God has been at work in this grand redemption story. Why did God make a covenant with David? We've talked about this before. Why did God make a covenant with David when he knew, like God knew there were going to be horrendous kings along the way? Because God was working towards something bigger and greater. And when Jesus comes on the scene, not only does he have rightful heir to the throne, but he is God incarnate. He is King of Kings. And so, as this is a good reminder, right? If you put your faith in people, if you follow after people, right, you are going to be let down. No matter how great you think somebody is, they are flawed just like you. They have flaws, maybe not the exact same flaws as you, but we are all flawed. We all sin. We all fall short. People will let you down. And Hezekiah, why he ought to be praised, and we ought to look to him as a great model, but we see that he is flawed as well. And so we can't look to people to fulfill our needs. And so what we see in the story of Kings, as we've talked about this semester in our morning class, these heavy things and terrible stories and awful kings. Well, one of the things in the midst of all those lows, we have the benefit and blessing of hindsight to look back and see what God has done in bringing the Messiah and bringing an answer to our problem of sin. And so even as great as Hezekiah was, he had his failures just like you and me. But guess what? We also have a Redeemer. We have a Redeemer that washes us clean. And despite my imperfections, Jesus' blood can make me whole so that one day we can have eternal communion and fellowship with God. So tonight, if there's anything you need, if you need the Savior, if you have not put on Christ in baptism to be died to your old self and raised anew, to be cleansed and have your sins washed away, then we can do that tonight. Perhaps you've fallen in a way, in such a way that you feel the need to come forward and be here on the front pew and to have us pray with you and for you, then you can do that. Or maybe it's on your pew right where you are. Or maybe it's when we go home tonight. Maybe we take a little time, turn to God in prayer, to thank him for all he has done, and to thank him for the gift of his son. If there's any needs that you have tonight, come forward while we stand and sing.